Happy Mother's Day, moms. It is Mother's Day. You have a mother and you have a wife. Okay. You know something? No evidence whatsoever. But I'm just glad that you got in trouble. We'll get in trouble, not me. I laugh when I say it because those are the things that pastors get the letters for. They get the emails. That's okay, that's fine. Beat me over the head with an email. What's worse is when everybody else gets the email or gets the conversation. Dan doesn't care about Mother's Day. He didn't say Happy Mother's Day. Blah, 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 blah. And they're just talking about it. I'm like, well, I'm clueless, and everybody else is having it. Anyway, but Happy Mother's Day. It is Mother's Day, and it's a mixed thing for me, because on the one hand, I'm like, absolutely, honor your mother. It's a basic part of the Christian experience. It's part of Scripture. Honor your father and your mother. But on the other hand, I struggle with birthdays, anniversaries, Father's Day, Mother's Day, Valentine's Day, how about Christmas, Thanksgiving? I struggle with all the holidays because we tend to lose the significance of what they stand for. We're like, okay, it's Christmas time, so peace on earth. Oh, let's love each other. Let's take a break from being hateful, except for Black Thursday, because it's not Black Friday anymore. And then we'll be hateful on Black Thursday. We'll run people over. We'll trample them to get that thing that we won't care about in a year. But other than that, it's, oh, love, love, love. And then January 1st comes, or actually probably New Year's Eve, and then suddenly that's just thrown out the window. So honor your mother, love your mother, even when it's not Mother's Day. How's that? Is that a good instruction? There we go. All right. Very good. Because if I'm not honoring to my mom all the other 364 days a year, I'm really not doing a good job. Exactly. Mothers everywhere going, right. Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed. Well, that's my rant. I actually didn't get into a rant on that one. I'm actually pretty excited over the little bit of maturity I showed right then. The beginning. The title of the sermon today is So It Begins. And that could encompass a whole lot of things. We love beginnings. We anticipate when something new is going to start. Mothers everywhere are looking forward to the first day of school in August, to that beginning, when it's going to start, and the preparation, the anticipation. Look forward to, we start counting, there's a few of us that love baseball, we start counting the days to opening day of a new season, when the final out is made on our team season, whether that's before the playoffs start or after the World Series, we look forward to the beginning of something new. Something to anticipate. Something that's going to change. And we really have that this morning as we get into Acts chapter 2. It's what's called the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church. And it's the coming of the Holy Spirit. The beginning has something that's anticipated, that's waited for. In the life of God's people, they waited for the Messiah. The Messiah came. Jesus told them, wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait. They were waiting. They were looking for the Holy Spirit to come. And they had no really idea of what it was going to be, what it was going to mean. But here we have, he's here. The beginning of the church starts now. Let's stand and let's read the portion of our text. We're going to cover most of chapter 2. We're going to get verses 1 to 41. And for the sake of time and attentiveness, we won't read all 41 of those verses. But let's stand and let's read the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 2 together, because that really does set the scene for the whole rest of the chapter. Let's read it aloud. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing him speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" God, help us to focus our minds. God, help us to focus our minds on what Luke intended, what you intended through Luke for us to learn. Lord, help us to separate what happened then from the principle of what you want us to live in and live with and live under, God. Lord, I do pray that we wouldn't be distracted by the display of what Mark called the bizarre. It was bizarre. It's a great word to describe it. Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted by that, but we would appreciate it and see it for what it is. Lord, I do pray that you would compel our hearts today. Lord, at the end of this section, a question was asked, and it's a question we must ask. We must ask it every day, but we need to ask it after we hear the word this morning, is what shall we do? And the first word, the first thing that came from Peter was repent. Jesus, we need to repent. Not for repentance' sake, but Jesus, we need to repent because of what you call us to be, what you call us to do, who you call us to trust, who you call us to follow. Jesus, I pray that you would work on our hearts and you would bring a state of repentance to each one of us here this morning, God. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you haven't done so already. It begins the promise of what Jesus told them to wait for, of what God had intended to do, of what God really had been speaking of doing throughout the entirety of Scripture. It begins, but first. Before we get into the beginning, there's some first things we need to address. And the first of that, in my opinion, is we need to focus on what is primary. Focus on what is primary. There's so much in Scripture that the enemy can use as a distraction. When I was in Idaho, the last book I preached through there was the book of Revelation. And there was a handful of folks there that had been kind of, some were hounding me, some were encouraging, some were almost begging that I would speak and preach, do a series on the book of Revelation. I resisted for a long time because my fear with Revelation, it isn't that it's not inspired and authoritative part of God's word, but because of what people want to do with it. They want to see, they want to know what all the symbols mean, and they want to see how it's playing out in society, and are the scorpions helicopters, and is that horde from the east, or is that China? To be focused on those things is to miss the entire message of the book of Revelation. To focus on tongues in this passage is to miss what is primary, because this passage isn't about speaking in tongues. In fact, tongues are only incidental to what goes on here. And it really is a huge mistake to make a big issue about speaking in tongues, especially from this text. But also, we first also have to step into the culture. We have to step into the culture. Jesus had said, Jesus had gone to the Jews first. Paul kind of reiterated that. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, and I know just me saying Romans is making Gib just a bit giddy. Romans chapter 1, he says this, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Jesus came first and foremost to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He was the fulfillment of what was promised through the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment of what God had been promising to the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel. And this is a particularly Jewish text. It's a particularly Jewish text. We're going to see Peter. He's going to preach a sermon. And we got to step into the culture to understand his use of Scripture. Peter assumed an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. He assumed that he wasn't going to have to give a full explanation when he references the prophet Joel. The Jewish people would have known instantly what he was talking about. But also, the way this sermon is set up is the use of witnesses. The use of witnesses. And not like the witnesses we saw in Acts the last week where you will be my witnesses. That's a whole different thing. But it's the use of witnesses in establishing truth. He was presenting this from a Jewish legal perspective. Just for the sake of time, if you're taking notes, just write down 2 Corinthians 13:1 and Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. It talks about the fact that truth or a verdict is based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. What Peter does here is he presents three witnesses to the veracity of what is going on. One of the more famous sections of this text is when they started speaking in tongues, that the skeptics, the mockers were saying, "Ah, they're drunk." Verse 13, others were mocking, saying, "Ah, they're full of sweet wine, they're drunk." And Peter goes, "No, it's too early. Normal people don't drink this early." And then he went and gave a testimony of three different witnesses to the veracity of what they were seeing, what they were experiencing. He calls Joel, the prophet Joel, as a witness. He calls David from the Psalms in his prophetic writings as a witness. And then he includes himself and the disciples when he says in, I think, verse 32, that we are witnesses of these things. That structure was very Jewish. It's a very cultural thing that he was appealing to. So with that being said, here we go. He is here. He is here. That's where this starts. The Holy Spirit is here. Just a few weeks previous, the statement was, "He is risen." The experience now is, "He is here." Look at the text. He says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house. And there appeared to them as tongues of fire distributing themselves. They rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." It's easy to be distracted by noise. It's easy to be distracted by the tongues of fire. But what is key here is that God gave them a sign. God gave them a sign, a verifiable sign, something that could be seen and something that could be experienced. Now, the sound of that, the great sound of that rushing wind and the whole thing of fire and tongues of fire, very much a theme throughout the Old Testament about the revelation and work of God. So God was being consistent when something new happened, when God was moving, when God was doing something, oftentimes a loud noise would occur, and then there was a talk and a discussion or the sight of fire. It's empirical evidence that the Spirit had come. And this is not something new. When Jesus came, matter of fact, the Gospel of John is written this way. It's the Gospel of John is formatted around the signs that were given to put on display that Jesus was the Son of God. Let's go back. I want you to flip back to Mark. We looked at this when we studied Mark's Gospel. We hit this last year, so it's been over a year, but it's the exact same type of thing. Why this display of tongues of fire and why the loud wind? The wind and the fire did nothing for God's people except to be an evidence of what God was doing. And look at Mark 2:10. It's a story of when Jesus healed the paralytic. Remember, they cut the hole in the roof. The friends lowered the guy down. Jesus talked about the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees grumbled to themselves, "Who can forgive sins? Blah, blah, blah." And this is how Jesus responded. Mark 2:10. but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Jesus pronounced the forgiveness of sin. Well, anybody can say that. I can look down and I can go, Gib, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I pronounce you forgiven, regardless of what Vicky and Aretha say. You are forgiven. How do you know that? How do you know that? You can't know that. Jesus, so that they would know that he had the power to forgive sins, he did something visually more difficult than pronouncing forgiveness of sin. He healed the paralytic and said, get up and take your mat and go home. It was a sign. It was a verifier of what had gone on. Signs throughout Scripture accompany something new. Look back in the Old Testament. Israel comes out of Egypt. God takes them, really, gets them moving towards the promised land. Do you remember what happened? He called Moses up to the top of a mountain, and he gave him the law. Now, Moses would come down off the mountain with the tablets with the law on them. Anybody could do that. We know this from history. Anybody can say, I've had a word from the Lord. How do we know? What do you know what happened on that mountain when Moses was receiving the law? Huge flashes of light and smoke and fire and loud noises. The people knew, they were terrified. They knew something was going on up there that was supernatural. Moses came down. I've got the law. The signs on Mount Sinai verified that it was from God. Jesus on earth raised the dead, changed the water into wine, healed the paralytic, cleansed the leper. All of that were all those were signs of who he was. Now we have the Holy Spirit has come to permanently indwell believers and empower them. The start of the church, the start of God's people becoming powerful witnesses to the world. And here we have a sign that was accompanying something new. Something that happened here for that purpose. But also in doing so, the coming of the Spirit, God gave a sign, but also God attracted a crowd. Look back at the text. He says, Luke writes, now there were Jews, verse 5, living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. God attracted a crowd. He attracted a crowd to Jerusalem. And he did that in two ways. One was through religious devotion. We call this, in the day of Pentecost, the Jews, it was the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after Passover, every single year, faithful Jews would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest. When did Passover happen the first time, you remember? When they left Egypt. The celebration, the Feast of Weeks, was to celebrate God's provision for them in the land. It's the first fruits. And so there were Jews there from all over the settled, civilized world of the time that had come there to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Though there were some that after the dispersion, after the captivities, there were some that continued to move back into Jerusalem over the hundreds of years since Israel had been scattered through their captivities. Faithful Jews, when they were able, would come back to Jerusalem, would move in to live there. So you have the religious devotion of this is the mothership. This is home. This is our turf. This is our place, Jerusalem. They lived there. Others would come in to celebrate religiously. But also, God used the unusual phenomena to draw people. The sound of the rushing wind was so overwhelming and so astonishing that the crowd, it says in verse 6, the crowd came together. The implication there was they were all scattered doing their thing. They were celebrating. They were getting ready to worship. And the sound, the mighty sound of this wind drew them to that place. And what God does there is a standard that God continues to do to this day. God creates a scene. And the purpose of that scene is so that his people will bear witness to who he is. Do you ever wonder why catastrophe hits your life? Do you ever wonder why you find yourself in the middle of chaos? God will create scenes. God will create situations that really step up for us, set us up. It's like T-ball. God puts the ball on the tee, and he's just like, all right, take your wax. Just go ahead, swing for the fence. I've got the situation. I've put the ball there. Maybe you're like me and you're like, okay, I have this person here and I want to talk to them about the Lord. How do I do it? How do I get the conversation started? How do I bridge the gap here? What do I do? And then by that time, the person's gone, the phone call's over, they've walked away, and I'm like, well, that didn't work very well. That was a struggle. And so God helps us out. He puts us into the middle of situations so that we can bear witness. God drew people there to Jerusalem using their religious celebration and using the unusual phenomena of the sound. And from there, what we see is God's power at work. You want to get anything at all from this text, God's power at work. That's the emphasis. Look back at the text. We're going to go back a couple verses. And verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Here's the key, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And what were they speaking? What were they speaking? Look farther down in the text. Verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. The Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit was what was empowering their speech. And the Spirit empowering their speech was the Spirit doing what they, of themselves, of their own ability, could not do. Look what all the foreigners, look what they said. Verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? The reason they said that was, wait a minute. Those people? We're hearing them speak in our language. They're Galileans. Galileans do not have that level of education. And the reason they don't have that level of education, because they don't have that level of intelligence. There is something really fishy going on here. How are Galileans doing that? That's what was intended there. And it's true. It's true. The Galileans were not known for their intelligence or their educational prowess. The empowering and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit allowed them to do what they could not do on their own. That's the emphasis here. You see, all that believers were doing were being faithful. The Spirit had moved on them, and what did they do? They started talking about the great works and the great deeds of God. Verse 11, they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's all they were doing. God was giving them utterance. God was empowering their ability to speak so that all these other people could hear. God does not tell us to seek out any specific abilities or special talents or special giftedness. You know what God calls us to do? to be faithful. To be faithful. All of the things that were going on, all of the verbs are passive, which means it had nothing to do with the individuals. It was God working through them as they were obedient and faithful to speak about their faith in God and how great God was. The Spirit took that and made other people hear what they were saying. One of the worst experiences of my life, and it's a collective experience, is to share with somebody and go, "Oh man, God, I really fumbled that one. Why didn't I say this? Why didn't I say this? Oh, I missed that." Guess what? God has the ability to take my feeble words, my inability to construct a complete sentence in my nervousness, and allow a sinner to hear exactly what they need to hear. I wonder how many times people have come to Christ or people have been encouraged in their faith because they did not hear a single word that the person said to them. They thought they were. They thought they were. Because God has the power to take my fumbling and stumbling and translate that into something intelligent in the mind of the hearer. Why? Because the Spirit accomplishes through us what we cannot on our own. God just calls us to be faithful. That's all these believers were doing. That's all. And then we see a very specific picture of that. I forgot to bring my watch up here. What time is it? 10:28, perfect. Awesome. You said 10:10? Awesome. Got lots of time. Luke gives a big general picture of all that was going on, and then he picks out Peter. And we see, with the empowering of the Spirit, that Peter takes a stand. Peter takes a stand. Look at verse 14. "But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" This is Peter standing up, was cowardice transformed. He said he stood up, taking his stand with the 11. What did Jesus do what did Peter do when Jesus was arrested? He distanced himself as far away as he possibly could. He followed just close enough to kind of keep track of him. But any mention, whether it was a soldier or just a regular bystander or a little servant girl trying to connect him to Jesus, he denied it vehemently. But his cowardice, the power of the Spirit, his cowardice was transformed. He stood with them. And not just stood with them, he commanded their attention. "Let this be known to you and give heed to my words." It's so much more gracious in his speech, because what he really said, "Hey, listen up. Listen up. Pay attention." Moms, you never ever do that, right? "Hello, children. Give heed to the words I'm about to share with you right now. Give heed to thee, and I will give heed to you." Oh, no. Kimberly J. has given testimony otherwise, but she deserved it, so it's all right. No, he made a strong stand. His cowardice turned into authority. And then he had the confidence to stand against the ridiculousness. And how would they come up with the whole drunk thing? They're talking in normal languages. Hard-hearted unbelievers will always find a way, no matter how ridiculous, to try and discredit the revelation of God. Remember what they did at the resurrection of Jesus? The soldiers, they went to the religious leaders and they went, "Hey guys, we were there. Angel, stone rolled away, flash of light, we fall over dead, fainted, and Jesus was gone. That's what happened. And the religious leaders paid them off and say, no. Tell them the disciples stole the body. You know those guys that were too scared to even say they were friends with Jesus? Tell everybody that they came and overpowered you. You big, tough Roman soldiers that conquer the world. Tell people that the disciples came and overpowered you and stole the body. Okay. And the testimony in the Gospel of Matthew is, and the story perpetuates to this day. People will say the most ridiculous things, and people will believe the most ridiculous things to avoid coming face to face with God. And one of the things that I've learned that I've had to accept is that people really aren't that unintelligent. They're just that hard-hearted. And so instead of wanting to go, are you really that stupid? I have to be gracious and go, no, their heart is hardened. And they stand and reject God, and God has to break their hearts. So Peter takes a stand. His cowardice was transformed. And notice, and here we have a model if we are going to be faithful to proclaim Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Notice what Peter did, the process he went through. He began by proclaiming judgment. He proclaimed judgment. Look back at the text, verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now it shall be in the last days, God says, I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit. They shall prophesy. I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be called, shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why did he pick this section of Joel? Because the Spirit had come. He was saying that what you see, what you've heard, it's evidence that the Spirit of God has come, because when the Spirit of God comes in the last days, according to Joel, bizarre and crazy things are going to happen. Now, all of the things listed there had not happened yet. They hadn't happened yet. And there was no timetable for when they would happen. But the whole thing of people prophesying, speaking forth truth that was not of their own accord, that was not of their own ability, that was happening. The sun will be turned into darkness. That would have been a recent event. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? It went dark. It went absolutely dark. And it says, verse 20, here's the key, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord, for the sake of time, the day of the Lord is that time where God comes, judges Israel, disciplines Israel for their disbelief, and after he judges them, the remnant of believing Israel will be ushered into the kingdom. So what he's saying is, the Spirit has come, you've seen evidence of it, the next thing on the timeline of redemptive history is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins with judgment. That's a lesson for us. We like to stay away from judgment. Ooh, don't talk about hell. Don't talk about the wrath of God. Oh, no. We need to talk about grace. We need to talk about love. We need to just wrap our arms around people and go, mercy, mercy, mercy and grace. Who cares? Who needs mercy and grace from God if they don't understand judgment? If we don't understand judgment, mercy and grace mean nothing. My life is fine. I don't need God's grace. What are you talking about? I'm doing just fine without him. That's why people go, hey, that works for you? Awesome. I'm glad it works for you. This works for me. Peter started with judgment. He proclaimed judgment. And then immediately after proclaiming judgment, he proclaimed hope. Look at the text. And, verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Judgment is coming, but if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You'll be saved, you'll be rescued. The word saved means to be rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from the judgment of God. If you have not come to Christ, you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. To cry out to God, God, rescue me from your wrath. It's not, God, make me a better person. God, help me to be happy. I'm trusting you with my happiness. No. God, save me. Save me from your wrath. And there's hope in that. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he proclaimed judgment. He proclaimed hope. And then he proclaimed assurance. Interesting line of thinking. Judgment, hope. Well, how do I know? How do I know that God will save us? How do I know that God will save me if I cried out to him? Because he proclaims assurance through the resurrection. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, they had seen it. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Notice how he gives assurance. Jesus, don't forget the signs. You know them. You discounted them. You pushed him away. You made excuses for them. You said he was doing it by the power of Satan, blah, 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 all the things. He says, you know the signs. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. First and foremost, Jesus died because that was God's way of salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be rescued. And how were the people rescued? How were the Old Testament Jews rescued? The Passover. The Passover, they were rescued by their keeping of the first Passover as the death angel passed over the land of Egypt. And those who experience, who exercise faith by obeying the Lord to spread the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts were saved. Jesus came. John the Baptist proclaimed him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, this man, Jesus, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God had marked this out in advance. This was the way of salvation. But then he adds, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You, the Jews, nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. You are sinners. You have rejected the Messiah. But he says, but God raised him up again. And Peter quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Psalms 16. As he talked about the fact that the one who would come after David would be resurrected. And he gives proof, verse 29, that psalm was not about David. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He proclaimed judgment. He proclaimed hope. He proclaimed assurance. And then, and only then, does he proclaim personal identification. He says, verse 32, this God, Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So often in our testimony and sharing about Christ, we begin with I, Jesus me, God me. Peter says, God's going to judge sin. He's going to judge sin. But there is hope. And the hope is because God established a plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I am a witness of that. I am identifying myself with that. He begins with God. He begins with, then goes to Jesus. And then he says, and that's what I believe. That's what we stand on. And then he finishes out by proclaiming Christ as Lord. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's from Psalm 110. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He proclaimed Jesus as Lord. That is a very significant statement. Because the Lord, God, Yahweh, the one who was the God of Israel, the one who led them out of slavery, the one who led them to the promised land, the one, the God of the covenant, was Jesus. He is the Lord. He's not a God. He's not a lesser God. He is the Lord. And then, what shall we do? I'm sorry, then the people respond. Look back at the text very quickly. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? People respond. The Spirit convicts. The Spirit convicts. The way Luke writes this was he says they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart, what it really means is it's sharply pained and vehemently agitated in the mind. The Spirit of God, in convicting them of their sin and their need for the Savior, was a sharp pain and a vehement agitation in their mind. That's what it means, that they were pricked in the heart, or your translation may say cut to the quick. And the Spirit compels them. The Spirit convicted them, and the Spirit compelled them, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? The verbs in that sentence are passive. Where did that conviction come from? Where did that desire come from? The Holy Spirit compelled them. The apostles, Peter didn't have to do anything except to be faithful. The disciples didn't have to do anything except to be faithful. God convicted them. We don't have to convict anybody. We don't make our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, our spouse, our parents, anybody. We do not make them Christians. We do not convict them. It's the Spirit of God that drives the stake through their heart, that agitates their brain, that severely pains their heart about their relationship with God. And the response was, what shall we do? And that's the question. What shall we do? They were panicked. And why shouldn't they be panicked? They had just been charged, and they realized the truth that they had crucified Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Predetermined plan or not, they sentenced him as not good enough. They sentenced him as not one of God's. And the very next thing in prophetic history to happen was the day of the Lord, where he was going to come judge them. And they were freaked out legitimately. And so they say, what shall we do? And it's very simple. Repent. Repent. Peter said to them, repent. That's the defining point in that sentence. Everything else in the construct of that sentence flows out of their repentance. You know what repentance is? It's a turning from one thing to another. It's the whole thing of doing a 180. You're going one direction, you're going to another. He called them to repent, to turn their back on the rejection of Jesus as Messiah and embrace him as the Lord. That is repentance. And what did and what do we know about repentance from this verse? Well, number one, it precedes baptism. Why we don't do infant baptism here, why I will never ever do an infant baptism, is because baptism comes after repentance. Repentance is a personal decision. But also, notice this, repentance is inseparably linked to forgiveness. It's inseparably linked to forgiveness. He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance. Repentance must take place before there is forgiveness, before there is a statement of your guilt has been wiped away. Before you can be declared righteous, we've got to repent. And it's also inseparably linked to the Spirit's indwelling. The way the word is written here, when he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the receive is in the future. It's a future indicative, which means this will happen when you repent. The coming, the filling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of them was dependent upon their repentance. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to indwell them until that happened. And that word gift, that has nothing to do with tongues. The word that's translated gift there literally means a gift. And in the rest of the New Testament, it's only used in terms of a gift, not in the context of spiritual gifts at all. So how does baptism fit into this? How does baptism fit into this? I mean, it says, come on, Dan, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So you're saying if I'm not baptized, my sins aren't forgiven? No, that would contradict the whole rest of the New Testament. So we have an error in the Scriptures, right? No. Let me give you an illustration. My wife loves Billy the Kid, okay? Why she married me, I'm anything but Billy the Kid. But anyway, I don't think she really respects Billy the Kid, but it's the whole story of Billy the Kid. She's really enthralled with Billy the Kid. Do you know what the wanted posters for Billy the Kid said? Billy the Kid, wanted for robbery and murder. Now, how are you going to take that? Because it can be taken two different ways. Billy the Kid, I want you to commit robbery and I want you to commit murder. I want you for robbery and for murder. It can be taken that way. But what the wanted poster meant was, he's wanted because he has committed robbery and he has committed murder. That's the point here. That's the point here with baptism. Be baptized because you have been forgiven. See, baptism is a public identification. Public identification. I've repented of rejecting Jesus and I've turned to Jesus, and baptism is publicly identifying myself with him. But secondly, baptism is an issue of obedience, folks. There can be no other way to look at baptism except it's an issue of obedience. And it's not optional. Do you know that baptism, in the typical Christian view, baptism is the only thing where people would go, well, don't worry about being baptized. Do it when you're ready. Okay? Let's take the rest of the commands of Scripture. Don't lie. Hey, I totally can see this. Not Rose, but Jeff. Okay, I can see Jeff going, hey, you know something, Mav? You shouldn't lie, but you know something? When you're ready. Because I don't want to force that upon you. When you're ready, stop lying. There would be problems, wouldn't there? When we're at Walmart, our loss prevention people, they catch someone stealing, they don't go, hey, you know something? Stealing's bad. But you know something? When you're ready, stop, okay? We just want to tell you this is something you shouldn't be doing. So when you're ready, just know when you're ready. When you're at that point of your maturity in life, you probably should stop. No. There is no other command in Scripture that we would treat that way. But we treat baptism as optional. It's not. You see in the New Testament, you're saved, you're baptized. Sometimes I think it's optional because sometimes I think that we're not really sure that we've come to Christ. We're questioning our faith a little bit because we might be looking in the mirror and go, I don't know if I really do believe that or not. We're called to publicly identify ourselves with Christ. Mark, why don't you come up as we finish here and we get ready to pray. Reaping the harvest. We've got to ask the question, folks. What shall we do? But let's change the word a little bit. They were speaking as a group. They were speaking as national Jews who've just been charged with crucifying the Messiah. Personalize it. What shall I do? That's the only question you should be asking right now. What shall I do? Not what shall my husband do, not what shall my wife do, not what shall my kids do. What shall I do? And there's only one answer. Repent. You don't know me. You don't know my life. No, but I know you. You know why? I know that you still have the flesh. I know you still have immaturity. I know you're still not perfect. Guess what? That means there's places of repentance in your life and my life. If you're not saved, repent of your rejection of Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord now. If you're a believer, repent of your excuses. Excuses for what? Why you want to invest yourself in the life of another person? Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. We're going to look at in life group this morning, before Jesus ascended, he said, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Do you know that, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. Do you know that the gifts were not in view right then? Jesus told all believers to be discipled and trained to be able to teach. It is the responsibility of every single person who names the name of Jesus to invest themselves in the life of another so that they will either learn about Jesus unto salvation or they will learn and grow and be discipled into maturity in Christ. We all have reasons why we don't do that, and that's where our repentance might need to be this morning. Repent of your excuses. And then lastly, are you baptized? Get baptized. Next Sunday, that's what the sermon's going to be about because we want to explore this a little bit further. Mark, lead us. Actually, we're going to pray first. Prayer time as Mark plays. Why don't you bow your head? Ask yourself the question, what shall I do? Ask God to reveal in your heart what you need to do. Do you know Jesus? Are you not serving Jesus because there are other things in your life that you might have to give up to serve Jesus? Deal with the Lord. Repent. In a little bit, I'll close this in prayer.